Tonight, if you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Your spine will get one to you. Chris and I were sitting here just before the service began and realized that Debbie's crutches were there, but Debbie wasn't. So we figured she couldn't have gone far, but she probably wouldn't get back quickly. We're in Ezekiel again tonight. This is the fourth of what is now going to be five parts. I had originally planned four, but I think by the time I actually started, I knew it was going to be five. What I decided to do tonight is kind of an introductory one on what Ezekiel teaches us about the millennium. And I'll do more details and look more closely at Ezekiel, the text of Ezekiel on the millennial kingdom next time. But to talk about Ezekiel as he relates to the king, to the millennium is to use a term that's kind of an anachronism in that we call a period of the kingdom that Ezekiel is describing the millennium because Revelation describes an era in the same terms and says it will last 1,000 years. And the word millennium means 1,000 years. Ezekiel never tells us the duration of this form of the kingdom. It's Revelation that gives us that name for it. But what Revelation describes as a 1,000-year reign of Christ is what is in view primarily in the book of Ezekiel. And he has a lot to say about it. We'll look at that in some detail next time. What I want to do tonight is kind of an overview of four competing interpretive frameworks. Different people interpret Ezekiel different ways. Different people see the coming kingdom in different ways. And how you're going to interpret Ezekiel or any other prophetic passage concerning the things yet to come, the eschatological things, the end times events. I always refer to end times events as things yet to come, but so many interpreters actually think they've already happened, many of these things, and that we're living in those eschatological end of days, as it were. And how you interpret that depends in a very large measure on the framework you've adopted, on how you're going to interpret it, your method of interpretation. Now, to give most interpreters the credit they deserve, most or many at least are doing so honestly, and they believe that their framework is the one they adopted because they believe that's what the scriptures indicate they should, rather than the other way around. It's not that they've gone out there with a already preconceived framework and tried to make everything fit, although that often feels like what's happening, as I think I'll be able to explain as we go. But then I'm going to look at three broad manifestations of the kingdom also tonight. And then next time, not next week, because next week is the business meeting, but next time we're in Ezekiel, the first week in February, we'll look at four aspects of the millennial reign of Christ that Ezekiel emphasizes and six key characteristics of the kingdom that Ezekiel reveals and how it ties to and supports the framework that I believe is the best one to adopt. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get into this overview study tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. We confess the limits of our understanding. Sometimes we struggle to figure out how best to fit the texts into what we believe you've said in other places and how best to organize these ideas as we are looking toward the coming kingdom of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to give priority to your word and what it says, and that we might have your Spirit's guidance to our understanding. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive our frailty in the handling of your word that might not always be exactly according to what you've revealed. But we certainly want to try to describe your word in a way that is consistent with what you've said. Lord, I pray that our own hearts will be encouraged through our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the first point are competing interpretive frameworks, and which interpretive method, the term that's used by theologians there is hermeneutical, based on the Greek word that means interpretation. But which hermeneutical method or interpretive method you adopt shapes your entire view as to how you'll understand all of the material in Scripture that has to do with eschatology, the end times, a study of final events. What I'm going to do is, after I finish Ezekiel in 2 weeks, we're going to have the soup supper the second Sunday in February, and then I'm going to start a study on things to come, eschatology, try to do an organized presentation on that. That'll take probably a few months. I'm thinking about 26 to 28 messages in that series. All right. I did that on Wednesday nights years ago, probably 18 years ago. But we'll bring it for a Sunday evening series, and then we'll go back to our study on the post-exile history of Israel and the post-exile prophets. We'll get back to that after I've tried to bring some of this together. But for tonight, we're laying groundwork for understanding Ezekiel in particular. The first of the frameworks, and I'm listing them in ascending order of literalness in the way they treat the Scriptures, right? So I'm starting with those who handle the Scriptures in the least literal way, that understand, that interpret end times prophecies in the most figurative way. And the first of those is amillennialism. There you see the term millennialism with the prefix ah or a, like in a theist is somebody who believes in God. An atheist is someone who says there is no God. It's a negation. So an amillennialist view is to say there is to be no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. The word means no thousand years. The basic presumption of this is that when Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ, that it is completely figurative, that we are not to understand a real thousand-year duration. We're not to understand Christ really on the throne, on earth, in person, in Jerusalem, that all of it's going to be interpreted figuratively. The Hakama provides this definition, says that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is not exclusively future, but is now in process of realization, right? That's the definition of amillennialism that he provides. Traditionally, it's going to, the kingdom, I'll use the term the millennium for the kingdom we understand to be the millennium right now, because I'm presuming, on the basis of our own church statement of faith and the position that I've taught before, that we are dispensational millennialists. That's the fourth of these in the framework. That's where I'm headed. That's the position I'm going to explain and defend as we go. But I'll say more about defense of that and explanation of that in a lot more detail when we get into that other study that'll start in a few weeks. But for right now, tonight, I want us to look at these four frameworks. The amillennialist view is growing in popularity again. It was popular for a long time in the Middle Ages because it was pretty much the Catholic view. Then it waned in its popularity, but it is seeing a resurgence in popularity in recent years. I'll explain why I think that is as we go. But for right now, let's say that in this view, first of all, as I said, there is to be no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. That's number one. No literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They are not looking for Christ to come back and establish a kingdom here on the earth. They do not expect it to last 1,000 years. All of that is figurative. Secondly, what it is, those prophecies concerning that kingdom are fulfilled as the reign of Christ in the church in the present age. Christ in the church. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. He indwells each of us. He is also the head of the body that is the church. And that is the kingdom that we are now living in, the millennium, what we think of as the millennium. We're now living in it because Christ's kingdom is now. He is in us. And there are a couple of things that Jesus said that implies that that's the case. All right, the kingdom of God is within you or is among you, he told his disciples. And if it's interesting, they take that literally, but they don't take any of the rest of it literally. Okay? But exactly when this kingdom began is debated among the amillennialists. There's some disagreement among them on whether it began, whether it was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection, or whether it was inaugurated at his ascension, or whether it was inaugurated at Pentecost. But in fairness to them, the same debate exists among the dispensational premillennialists on when did the church age begin. Did the church begin when Christ rose from the dead? Did the church age begin when he ascended to be with the Father? Or did the church age begin at the time the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost? All right. And some people will fight tooth and nail for their definition. I don't think it matters. Okay, all of those things occurred within a 50-day period. All right, so I think we're kind of nitpicking if we're trying to be that specific. But anyway, that the amillennialists have the same disagreement on exactly when this kingdom began. But there is an alternative view. The primary, most popular view on the amillennialists is that we are now living in the kingdom, Christ living and reigning in our hearts and in the church. By the way, that is the presumption that drove Catholicism in the Middle Ages to believe that they were the ones responsible for crowning the emperors and kings, that the Pope had ascendancy over all because he is the vicar of Christ, the one who sits on the throne for Christ in his place, and that that gave them the rod of iron with which to rule because they see that as being present now, and it justified the tortures and abuses of the Inquisition because they were in the process of rooting out heresy and sin from the church and the kingdom that God had given them to preside over, right? It makes sense in their eschatological framework. Part of the problem with the fact, part of the problem with the Reformation is that Luther did some of the same things, and so did Calvin, right? Calvin had a guy burned at the stake for heresy. And Luther's A Mighty Fortress, this one of the lines of the song says, God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And so he thought that the Catholic Church had usurped the throne and that his view on real salvation, and he got that right, he got his eschatology wrong, and he thought we were still living in that kingdom, and he was now, that his view would be the view that was to rule the world and to exercise the authority of Christ. Calvin thought his view was, Oliver Cromwell in England thought his view was, and so there were all of these political abuses as they tried to take political power to the church. And it was driven through their eschatology that was amillennial. They believed they were living in the kingdom and that Christ had left them here to rule in his place. And it was their place to convert the world, eliminate the lost, so that the ultimate kingdom could come. And that's what they were set, that's what they had set out to do. I blame this amillennial framework for a lot of those abuses because they never really accepted the what I believe to be the proper view on things to come. But there is an alternative view among amillennialists that has been proposed in recent years that says, well, maybe it's not that Christ is ruling the earth through us by being in our hearts and in the church. Maybe Christ is still ruling the earth from heaven, and those who are ruling with him during this kingdom era are not those living on the earth, but they are the deceased saints who've gone to be with him. So it may be, so I put or for number three, it is deceased believers reigning with Christ in heaven. That's another way that this is sometimes interpreted. That's a less popular way for them to understand it, but both groups are amillennial. They interpret the entire history of the church, the history of Christianity, as the story of the conflict between good and evil. between God and Satan. They believe that the struggle will intensify until there's a climactic conflict. Many of them see that climactic conflict coming that is symbolized in the figurative Battle of Armageddon and the figurative destruction of Gog and Magog described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They see this aspect of the kingdom as ending at the return of Christ, when he comes back to establish his kingdom and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. They see that as still future and yet to come. They interpret Satan's being bound. Revelation 20 talks about the binding of Satan. They believe that he is bound now, and that the binding is seen in the fact that the church is still able to present the gospel and the nations are being converted. They believe we will eventually convert the world and bring in the kingdom, and that Satan's ability to thwart that has been shackled. The church is equated with spiritual Israel. That is, Old Testament believers are part of the church, and New Testament believers are Israel. They see no distinction between the two. They talk about the Old Testament believers as the church, and they talk about all of the prophecies made to Israel have been transferred. All the promises made to Israel apply to the church and are being fulfilled in the church. We are living in the fulfillment of those promises as spiritual Israel. That there is no literal fulfillment of those to be expected for actual physical descendants of Abraham. That it will all be conclude with Christ's return for final judgment. This era, the length of this era is indeterminate. It's already lasted twice as long as the millennium that Revelation mentioned that they would see. There's no way to determine, to guess how long it'll be. How long it takes is really up to us on how quickly we can get the world converted. There are a lot of other passages that other prophets, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and such, that make a lot of prophecies concerning, Isaiah too, for instance, make a lot of prophecies concerning the millennial kingdom, Christ on the earth, living saints on the earth, and so on. They can't make that fit in this framework, and so they shove all of that to the eternal kingdom and say that's they fit in there, this mediatorial kingdom. To make it work, it is the least literal of the views. Because it's the least literal of the views, it really not all that concerned about trying to work out a chronology of events. What about the sounding of the trumpets, the opening of the seals, and so on? When does all that happen? Well, they're really all over the map on where they think those happened. Most of those have already happened, or else they put them right at the end and all happening almost simultaneously, right at the end. But that's really to be expected, since they're really not particularly concerned about the details of the text itself, interpreting it all quite figuratively. That is a thumbnail sketch of what is amillennialism. A slightly more literal interpretation is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. The most significant difference between the two is that postmillennialism actually expects a future earthly kingdom with Christ on the earth. But it's not exactly the kingdom you and I expect, that the dispensational premillennialists would expect. It's literal in a sense, but the 1,000 years are still figurative, and even the notion that Christ himself would rule from an actual throne in Jerusalem is generally treated as figurative. Now, that's not real either. It's just to depict what he's doing through the saints that are on the earth at the time. According to this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ was initiated when he came the first time. It's now being extended through the church's work of gathering the harvest into the kingdom. But the actual millennial aspect of it is pretty vague. Exactly when it started is uncertain. We are living in it now, but they're not real sure when it started. And they really won't be able to tell when it started until it ends. Okay, but again, it won't end until Christ comes back to establish a kingdom here on earth that would be lead into the eternal kingdom. It has no definite beginning or duration. It begins gradually. It takes a couple of the parables of the kingdom and applies them to our lives right now, and believes that, you know, like the parable of the leaven. I'll say more about the parables of the kingdom in the later series. But the parable of the leaven affecting the whole lump, that's the gospel converting the whole world and will eventually bring in the kingdom, in their view. It accepts that there's a literal earthly kingdom, but the reign of Christ is still seen as figurative. The amillennial view, and again, I hope I'm not being too confusing here. The amillennial view has Christ reigning in the church. The postmillennial view has Christ reigning through the church. It's not exactly the same thing. He's ruling the earth now through the agency of the church, kind of like the amillennialists, but that he will eventually produce a glorious age of peace and a glorious age of righteousness on the earth, where the whole church age is the kingdom, but the millennium, as we know it, is, as we think of it, is the last stage of that, and not sure when that started. Postmillennialists will take, or are reluctant to take a position on exactly when that may have started. It will end with Christ's return and a general resurrection. When Christ comes back, all who have lived in all previous ages will be raised, some to damnation, some to glory. And I got to tell you, there are some ways in which I find the amillennial view preferable to the postmillennial one, because at least the amillennialist believes there's some kind of a climactic conflict coming. The postmillennialist doesn't believe that. It's just all going to be gradually getting better and better until the kingdom is here. And maybe wake up one morning kind of surprised to see it. But we've brought the kingdom in. Again, this view is... This was really popular at the turn of the last century, the end of the 19th, early 20th century. This was the dominant view. But a lot of that had to do with the growth of the industrial age and the promise of scientific advancement and the growth of technology. They believed that we really had turned the corner on war and privation, and we're going to eliminate poverty, and we're going to eliminate conflict on this earth, and the kingdom's coming. 19th century evangelists, Charles Finney, the foremost among them, taught that if all evangelists will adopt my methods, we can bring in the kingdom in 3 years, okay? Because we'll get the world converted. He taught that for a while till it didn't happen. Then he blamed all the other evangelists for not adopting his methods. That's why they weren't able to bring in the kingdom. What happened then in the early 20th century was World War I. And the worst, most horrible war the world had ever seen. The Great War, it was called. But then when it ended, they called it the war to end all wars, and they thought that once armistice was agreed that it was done. We were done fighting. But there's this guy in Germany named Hitler who wasn't done. And then we have World War II. And has the world situation gotten a lot better since that? Not really. Not really. And so as we see, as people recognize that the world really wasn't getting better, the postmillennial view that the world, that the kingdom is just over the horizon, we're right there, almost to bring the kingdom in, that tarnished substantially in the early to mid-20th century. So that people began to abandon postmillennialism and drift back into amillennialism. Became a much more dominant view in the mainstream denominations and beyond. the disillusioned postmillennialists moved to the amillennial view. Now then, thirdly, the third of these views, the historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. It handles the text much more literally than either of the previous two. It's still not exactly the view that I hold. Historic premillennialism says that there's a literal earthly kingdom that will begin with Christ's return. They're looking for Christ to really come back and establish a kingdom. Now, not all historic premillennialists actually believe there will be a literal 1,000 years duration for it, but that's kind of presumed, but that's not necessarily universally the situation. Probably the best known of the proponents of this position is Gordon Eldon Ladd, early 20th century theologian. And he wasn't sure it would last 1,000 years. But he did believe the Lord was coming back to establish a literal kingdom on the earth. But it's the final stage of his earthly reign, because his earthly reign actually began with his ascension. That when Christ rose from the dead and then he ascended to be with the Father, he ascended to his throne, and he began his reign, his kingdom on the earth, still being lived out through the church. His kingdom right now is invisible as he's reigning in our hearts and ruling as the head of the church. It sounds pretty plausible. It sounds a lot like the earlier two views. The problem is, it still requires that the Old Testament promises to Israel be fulfilled in the church. It still has all of those promises coming to the church replacing Israel. Historically, Ladd was very outspoken in his advocacy of this position and his criticism of the next position, the position that I hold, the dispensational premillennial view. He criticized the position that I hold by pointing out what he said is this. He says that the basic watershed between dispensational and a non-dispensational theology is that dispensationalism forms its essence by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and fits the New Testament into it. That was his criticism. And I would say, you're right. That's exactly what I believe. Okay? And the prophet's view, and those who agree with, is he doesn't do that. He claimed the gospel of the New Testament and the old, he says, the light of Christ event, end quote. That includes reinterpret promises to Israel as if they were made to the church, saying that the church has now replaced Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. The Messiah rejected Israel. He brought the promises then over to the church. And the church are now chosen people. Most who hold this view would affirm going to come a future conversion of Israel, probably during the millennial kingdom, but they would be saved into the church, which Old Testament Israel was saved into the church too, because they still make that same, the church is the universal body of all true believers of all time. And there is no distinction between the promises to Israel apply then to the church. You see, in this view, in Ladd's view, the millennial kingdom is not interpreted as a Jewish kingdom with a temple and with sacrifices reinstated. The temple and the sacrifices are figurative. It's a church kingdom with Christ here and Israel saved into the church. There is no Jewish paradigm to be restored that is yet to come. Now, the view then that Ladd was critiquing is the view that I hold, right? The dispensational premillennialism. It's the view most of you were taught in your churches growing up, all right? In most fundamentalist churches have taught this for a couple of generations now. Now, dispensationalism is something I'm going to save for a more detailed discussion later, into that later study. But dispensationalism expects prophecy to be fulfilled early. The dispensationalist will say that all previous prophecies that have been fulfilled concerning the coming of Christ were fulfilled quite literally, and so we would expect that additional prophecies concerning his return should be fulfilled just as literally. Promises made to Israel have been fulfilled were fulfilled literally. Therefore, we would expect that additional promises that we have not yet seen fulfilled, we should expect to see fulfilled literally, not in a figurative sense. So it expects prophecy to be fulfilled literally, and it stresses distinctions in administration historically. That is, dispensationalism sees a progression of various ways that God's program of redemption has been revealed and ministered through history. That God started one way and he has gradually unfolded the revelation of how he deals with men through time. And these dispensations often overlap, where what you had in one isn't gone when a new dispensation then begins. And so a dispensationalist interprets this through these various administrations or dispensations. And like I said, I'll go through that, not tonight, okay? And I'll explain what I'm talking about, the unspooling, if you will, of God's historic program of dispensations. I do want to give a brief explanation. Dispensationalists interpret everything. There are competing schools of thought within dispensationalism, as with other things too. Classic dispensationalism, which is pretty much my position, with one proviso I'll mention in a minute. Classic dispensationalism maintains a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Promises made to Israel will be fulfilled in Israel. Promises made to the church will be fulfilled in the church. Part of the problem, one of the weaknesses, I think, with classical dispensationalism is it maintains that distinction throughout eternity. Through the millennial kingdom, I think, is probably best to maintain the distinction. After the millennial kingdom, I'm not so sure. I'm inclined to think that those distinctions lose most of their significance in the eternal kingdom. But classic dispensationalists will maintain that throughout. That's the proviso I would add that makes my position a little different from... Mine's not unique, but it's just different from what's considered the classic dispensational view. Classic dispensational view would say that the church will be removed at the rapture and that God's program with Israel will be reinstated and resumed during the tribulation. When Jesus returns 7 years later with the glorified church, the millennium begins, and the kingdom of the millennium will be populated by two distinct peoples of God, the church and Israel. Now, in the last 25 years or so, there's been another variation on this called progressive dispensationalism, and I admit I've not studied this in detail. I've done a little reading on it, but I haven't done a whole lot of study of progressive dispensationalism. It places a greater emphasis on the unity of the people of God later, and ends up adopting a lot of the views of the covenant theologians of the amillennial view. It has some of the characteristics of historic premillennialism. It does see the present church age as a parenthesis, having already, but it also sees it as having already inaugurated the kingdom of David in some sense within the church. And again, I'm a little foggy on precisely what progressive dispensationalism says in distinction to the other groups. It's an attempt to synthesize the dispensational premillennial view and the covenantal amillennial view. And I'm not convinced that it works. Okay, but it has some proponents that are worthy of respect. I haven't given it the attention that maybe I should. But this view holds that either view of these schools of thought within dispensational premillennialism holds that the millennium will be a literal, visible kingdom on earth ruled by Christ on a throne in Jerusalem. That's what I believe the scriptures promise. And I don't think we should spiritualize it away as figurative. So we have, secondly, the visible kingdom ruled by Christ will begin at his return when he comes back to establish this kingdom. I believe that when I say at his return, I'm not talking about the rapture of the church. That's a prior event to this, because my view is not just a dispensational premillennial, but a pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist is what I believe the scriptures teach, okay? It's a little more specific. The visible kingdom will be ruled by Christ, and it will start when he comes back to establish the kingdom, which is at the end of the tribulation. The battle of Armageddon the campaign of Armageddon will be won, and the kingdom will be established. The millennium will be established with Christ on the throne. That kingdom is to be global, and it will endure for 1,000 years. I believe those are to be taken literally. It's worldwide, global, and will endure for 1,000 years. However, it's distinct from the eternal kingdom, the universal kingdom of God. The millennium is a phase where Christ is still mediator. It fulfills the Old Testament promises to Israel of a descendant of David as the Messiah, actually ruling from the throne with Israel still in Palestine. All of those literally. That's what the millennial kingdom does. It fulfills that. And Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling the kingdoms of the earth in righteousness. It includes then a restored Israel and a redeemed earth. The earth will be much more productive. Most elements of the curse will have been removed as Christ rules during this kingdom. Prophecies that have been given to Israel unconditionally in the Old Testament may have had partial fulfillment in the New Testament age of the church if the New Testament applies to the church, but if it doesn't specifically apply to the church, then I don't think we should either. And it remains to be fulfilled for Israel and in Israel. Progress of God's program of revelation in Scripture does not revoke unconditional promises made earlier. When he makes an unconditional promise to Abraham and an unconditional promise to David, the fact that now Christ has come, Israel has rejected the Messiah, and he's opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles and brought them into the church, does not revoke those earlier promises. The earlier promises still stand. They just haven't been completely realized. And so we're looking for a day when they will be, and we interpret these texts to teach that is coming. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He will remove his influence from the world. That's another aspect of this kingdom that we believe should be taken literally. Excuse me. Also during this kingdom, number 6, Jesus will be king and believers will be his administrators. The church will rule with him and administer his kingdom during this 1,000-year reign. The temple will be rebuilt and some of the sacrifices will be resumed. I'll say more about that later, not tonight, next time. But the temple will be rebuilt and some of the sacrifices will resume during this millennial kingdom. The resurrection to life precedes the millennium. Those who have died but are redeemed, the resurrection of the church will have come during the rapture. The resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs will come when Christ returns to establish the millennial kingdom. 7 years later. The rapture. So the resurrection to life will precede the millennium. The resurrection to damnation will conclude it. That'll come at the end, 1,000 years later. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to be said as we consider what Ezekiel reveals in a couple of weeks. This is a bare bones outline. By the way, when Gordon Ladd critiqued this position, he was honest enough to say that if you're going to force me to interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally, this is the only conclusion you can draw. Okay? That he just didn't think you should interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally for Israel. Because I think you must. This is the inevitable conclusion. I don't think there is any other conclusion that can be drawn. And the only way to draw a different conclusion is to reinterpret the Old Testament prophecies as applying to the church. At least, and in some ways figuratively. All right? Manifestations of the kingdom of God then. Well, but doesn't the Bible teach us that God is ruling now? So what do you do with that? Let's look at just a couple of these passages. We haven't turned to any scripture tonight. Psalm 10. apologize for such an academic lecture for the last half hour. But I think it's important to understand kind of where we are, where we're coming from, and to lay the groundwork for understanding how I'm going to interpret Ezekiel and where I'll be going with our later study. Psalm 10, verse 16 says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land." Now turn to Psalm 103. There's just a couple of representative passages. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Well, did not Isaiah in chapter 6 see Christ on the throne? The Lord on the throne, high and lifted up, His train filled the temple, ruling even now. This is an aspect of the kingdom that is the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God. There is a sense God does, in fact, rule, the supreme ruler over all creation. He always has been. He created it. He controls it. He is the sovereign king. He is directing events toward His intended conclusion. He wrote the end from the beginning, and He's making sure that the end that He wrote is what actually occurs. It's absolutely guaranteed by His control. He is the king who runs things all the time. He is a sovereign king. His rule spans all time and eternity. God is king now and always has been in this sense. He rules everything from His throne right now. He has never abdicated. He has never lost control. But there is another aspect of the kingdom that is a mediatorial kingdom of God, where there is a ruler between God and men. You know, Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. Isaiah 24, verse 23 is one of the verses that speaks of this aspect. Isaiah 24 and verse 23. "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before the elders." That's a future time. It's not talking about the fact He's reigning over all things right now. It's talking about a time when He's here and ruling in person. Zechariah 14:9 says something similar. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. I'll get there eventually. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one." The mediatorial kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that we're looking toward that we call the millennial kingdom. It's local. The three words that characterize it under number one, it is local, earthly, and future. And by local, I don't mean it's geographically limited, as if He's ruling in Atlanta but not in Albuquerque, all right? I mean that He is actually here, located on the earth, rather than invisible. It's visible, local. He's located here on the earth to reign. His throne will have a particular location. It is earthly in that it is on the earth, and future in that it is not yet. But it will be immediate. It will be tangible. This is the millennial kingdom we're talking about, that kingdom that is described as lasting 1,000 years in Revelation. Cooper says, "The church is at present part of both the universal kingdom and the coming mediatorial kingdom. The church will reign with Christ during His earthly rule in the millennium. Likewise, Israel will share in the coming earthly rule by receiving Jesus as the Messiah and reestablishing the Davidic kingdom under His administration." There's coming a day when Christ will be here and establishing His kingdom. That has not happened yet. but it will happen. And thirdly, the third manifestation of his kingdom is the eternal kingdom. And that's described in lots of places, but the best known passage is in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read the opening four verses of Revelation 21. Revelation 21 starts by saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Now, not all of you are able to come on Wednesday nights. I was recently asked, I sometimes take questions on Wednesday nights, and I was recently asked, what does this verse mean? If there's no sorrow in heaven, why is he wiping away tears? And my answer to that is, I don't think this is an ongoing event. I don't think it's an ongoing process. I think it's a one-time event. When he comes and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, there will be both regrets for those that... I mean, what just happened was the annihilation, not the annihilation, but the concluding of the judgment of the damned. And there will be people we knew. There will be people we were related to who will be eternally condemned at that judgment. As the old earth is also then destroyed, that judgment is concluded. They are cast forever into the lake of fire. I think there will be a lot of tears that day for some of that. But God will wipe away those tears. He will assuage our fears and our sorrows. And all those old things will be passed away, and new things will come, and there will be no more tears. It will happen that time. It's not something he has to do all the time. It's something he will do at the inauguration of his eternal kingdom. As the millennial reign of Christ transitions to the eternal kingdom with the resurrection of the damned and their final judgment, and then bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, the restoration of all things to the way God intended it to be at the start. All of this will have happened right after the release of Satan, the rebellion that he spawns, the destruction of Christ's enemies, casting Satan into the lake of fire. All of that stuff comes at the end of the millennium. I believe they're all to be fulfilled literally. And that's why I'm a dispensational premillennialist. Because I think that's the label that fits what I believe. It follows the millennium after the judgment of the damned, this eternal kingdom. That's number one. It follows the millennium after the judgment of the damned, after which comes the full deliverance of the entire cosmos from the curse. The new heavens and the new earth are introduced. The eternal phase of the kingdom then encompasses the new heavens and the new earth. And Ezekiel has some things to say about that too. So those are the various frameworks and how the kingdom is understood in various ways. I want you to understand, I'm going to interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally, and by so doing, it will move me by default into the dispensational premillennialist point of view, because that's really the only place to go if you're going to interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally and the New Testament prophecies in light of the Old. And so Ezekiel has a lot that's pertinent to say about that, and we'll look at that next time in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to deal with a largely academic study tonight, but to be able to appreciate what your word says and be able to learn how to understand it and to apply it as we anticipate the coming kingdom of our Savior. Lord, we don't know when it will be, but we pray it will be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.